Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 today, picking up where we left off last week. And I've mentioned several times before, but when Paul writes his letters, almost all of his letters, at least the ones to the churches, the first half of the book, or letter as we call it, is usually doctrinal. And then the second half is practical. In other words, he establishes the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of salvation, all these various doctrines. He doesn't go through all of them in each and every book, but he touches on many of them. And so as we've been going through Colossians, the chapters 1 and 2 are primarily doctrinal chapters. And we don't know the exact false teaching or heresy that was plaguing the church at Colossae at the time that Paul wrote this letter. I think that's an advantage for us that we don't know the exact heresy, because then we would be focused on finding that in our culture. As it is, we have principles of false doctrine that are brought out in the book of Colossae, particularly in the first two chapters, and we went through some of those, and then now as we start chapter 3, we'll be getting into more practical. So some of the doctrines that Paul is arguing against, and his arguments that he's building on, are there some false teaching that came into the church that was focused on causing the believers to question whether or not they are saved only by grace? In other words, do you have to do certain acts of obedience in order to secure your salvation? And we call this a salvation by works. That's a common term for that. But Paul argues the other side. In all of his letters, Paul argues for works because of salvation. In other words, when a person is born again, they're born again by the unction of the Spirit of God, giving life to their spirit, which at the time of their physical birth, their spirit was dead. And by dead, I mean not without life, but without a relationship with God. Many times in the scriptures, that is the definition of death, is to be separated from God. You'll notice Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord said, don't eat of that tree, and the day that you eat of it, you will die. And yet they lived 960 years or so after they ate the tree. But in fact, they did die spiritually in that they were separated from God and could not come back to him on their own terms, because now they are sinful beings. And because of Adam's sin, you and I are born as sinful beings. This is one of the doctrines that Paul has established in this letter, and also in Ephesians, which is a letter that he wrote at about the same time, going to the church of Ephesus and also to Colossae. These were general letters going to the churches, addressed specifically to one, but expected to be read in several others. And so as we go through that, some of the other doctrinal errors were events that had to be followed in order to show that you were saved or to guarantee your salvation. And part of this influence, we believe, was from what we would call Judaistic believers, that they came into the church and said, you still have to follow the law of Moses in terms with respect to the males being circumcised, dietary laws, festivals, Sabbath days, and things like that. And Paul argued against that. And the way he does this is he argues for the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, in him alone, in his work alone, in his merit alone, by his blood alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. And nothing that you or I can do will either add to or take away from our salvation. It all, the works that we are to do, but Paul tells the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 10, 8, 9, and 10, says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So first comes the regeneration, the gift of faith and salvation. And then after salvation, attendant with salvation is sanctification. We are made holy, but we have to spend the rest of our lives and exert energy to live holy. In other words, we are instantaneously, positionally holy before God, but then it takes the rest of our lives to work out that holiness, turning our back on the sinful days of the past and living for the honor and the glory of God. And so we saw all of that leading into chapter 3. Now as we come to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul is changing the focus now away from, for the most part, the doctrinal errors that have been exposed in this church. And I want you to remember that Paul's letters to the churches are letters to the churches. They're not letters to the outside world. They're not letters to the pagans. They're letters to the church to make certain that the behavior and the understanding and the doctrine of the people in the church is according to biblical standards. And so we study the Bible intently, verse by verse, passage by passage, so that out of the Bible we can build a block of theology. That theology informs our doctrine, and the doctrine informs our life. There are religious movements in the world today and in this country and in this county that go backwards. They will have an event in their life, and they will create a doctrine out of that event. And then that doctrine begins to build their theology. So their theology is oftentimes based only on the events that happen in their life, and they don't necessarily have a good biblical grounding for that doctrine or their block of theology. So Paul comes into chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll have a couple of grammar lessons today. I know you're excited about that. You're always excited with the grammar of the New Testament in its original language. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 in the English Standard Version. You can follow along with me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. So as we start into this chapter, I could break the chapter out in about four different passages for you. The first one is what we just read, verses 1 through 4. And that's going to establish our position before God in Jesus Christ. And then verses 5 through 11 will talk about the life that we have to walk away from. And then as we get into verse 12 through verses 17, it'll tell us how to walk, leaving the world behind, walking in the newness of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, in such a way to glorify him. And then in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, we will see how to take those principles that we've been learning in verses 5 through 17 and put them into our society. He starts with the family first and then the job world or the society at large. So that's the outline for the next 4 weeks, absent the 3 or 4 weeks that we'll take for Christmas. So after we finish verse 4 today, then we'll be back to Colossians in January. So don't forget what you're learning today. Because if I do, I can't refresh your memory in January. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then, this is not a usage of if as if it's hanging in the balance. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. If you have been raised with Christ. Paul has already told them in chapter 2, through baptism. Baptism is a picture, a metaphor of the fact that they have been raised with Christ. And so this could be translated since then. We do the same thing with the word if in English. Sometimes it means, well, I don't know if you will or not. But other times it means, yes, I know that this has transpired, and we use if in that way, and we could translate since then. Your whatever version you're using may have something else, but it is not a use of if that is uncertain. So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, our grammar that we're going to get into starts with that word raised. If you have been raised with Christ. This is a verb. It's in the second person plural. Paul is talking to the congregation. It's in the aorist tense, which is interesting because it sounds like, if we don't understand if as since then it sounds like there's doubt. But in the aorist tense in the Greek, if you'll remember, that's what we call a punctiliar tense. If we look at a timeline, like Rex was talking about, we're bound by time and events, then an aorist tense, you can identify on the timeline when exactly that happened. For example, if I just tell you November 22nd, those of you who are my age will think, oh, right away, that John F. Kennedy. For another generation, if I say to you September 10th, oh, Kirby, right? A month or so ago, I got the name wrong. I'm looking at Kirby back here, and I got my names wrong. Pardon? Charlie Kirby, yeah. So these are punctiliar events, aorist tense. We can identify when that happened. That's what raised is here. And part of the important part of this is it's also an indicative voice. It's a passive, meaning they didn't do it. Passive as opposed to active. The ball hit me, I hit the ball. I'm standing at home base, the ball hits me, that's passive. I hit the ball, that's active. So let's look at that. If then, or since then, you have been raised. That word raised is a particular time in history that can be identified, and you didn't do it. It's passive. You participated in that raising, but you did not do it. It was done by another, in this context, God, and it's an indicative statement of fact. Now, when Paul starts into the practical half of the book, in most of Paul's letters that are done to the churches, he'll give us a few indicatives that are statements of fact, but then he gives us imperatives, which is a command that we are expected to do because of the indicative statement that has changed our standing before God. So, for example, since then you have been raised with Christ. You didn't raise yourself. God raised you. There's a particular time in history when that happened, and that's a statement of fact. It can't be changed. That's an important grammar lesson. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, the word seek is a whole different structure in the Greek language. Again, second person plural, he's talking to each one of the people in the church, and it's an active verb, meaning you do it. You have to do this yourself. Nobody's going to do it for you. You're the one that has to participate in seeking, and you're the one that has to do it. And it's present, meaning you have to do it today, you have to do it tomorrow, you have to do this all the time, present tense. It's not an aorist that you did it once. It's a present tense. You are to be always seeking, actively seeking, and it's a command with the same force of command as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. In this one, it's thou shalt. Okay? So the indicative is God has raised you up with Christ. He's given you new life. You're born again. You're part of the kingdom population. It can be identified exactly when that happened. You may not know exactly, but God does. And because of that indicative statement of fact as to who you are, then this is what God expects of you. And because He is the sovereign God of the universe, when He expects something of us, we are bound and obligated to do it. Can we always do it perfectly? No. At least I've not met anybody, and I've not seen anybody in Scripture that has. apart from Jesus Christ, and he was God. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. As we go through that, when he says seek, we could go back into the Older Testament in the book of Proverbs, talking about seeking wisdom. It says to, we ought to be seeking the wisdom and the knowledge of God with more effort and more purpose and more planning than we do, for example, seek for gold. Now, being born and raised in Leadville, mining is not a strange thing. And we don't have to go very far from anybody's house in Leadville before we find the ruins of a mine dump that is well over 100 years old, dating back to about the time of the Civil War. People just going with picks and shovels, digging holes in the dirt, spending their entire life looking for a half ounce or ounce of gold or silver. Lots of precious metals up in them thar hills. And when I think of this passage, since then you have been raised with Christ, statement of fact, you have been raised with Christ, God did that for you, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so what he's encouraging us here is we should be devoting more attention to the things of God, the things that are above, than we do to seek the things below. And that's a hard discipline, because we're from below. We don't naturally live in God's kingdom, although we're citizens of the kingdom of God. In the afterburner at 1 o'clock, we've been going through 1 Peter. And one of the things we learned in 1 Peter is that we are not citizens of this world any longer. I mean, yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, born here, raised here, probably die here, all that kind of stuff. But my true citizenship is in heaven. And this is the thing we need to understand. My true citizenship, who I really am, is a child of the King, as we sang today. And my citizenship is in heaven. So I want you to think of this first verse. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In chapter 2, Paul said, do not let yourself be led astray by false doctrines and philosophies of the world, empty, vain philosophies of the world that cannot bring you close to God. And he's talking to people in the church and false doctrines that have come into the church. He's not talking about the vain philosophies out there. He's talking about guarding your heart and your mind within the confines of the church, because that's where your true life is. Now, I want you to understand here, what we're talking about is a change in reality. When we look out and see our world, what is real? The kingdom of God is God's reality. This world is not as he created it to be. It was spoiled by sin when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And the second his teeth broke the skin of that fruit, the whole universe and every living thing in the universe and every inanimate thing that does not have life, all of it was spoiled by sin. And the world and the universe is not how God intended it or made it or created it. And so the way God created it is reality. Because God in his sovereignty as the creator God of the universe is the one who established reality. So you and I are born and raised and living in a pseudo-reality. We look out there and we think that's reality. And the physical universe is real. We can touch it. We can feel it. But it's not as God made it. So it is an alternate reality, if you want to call it that. The true reality is what God made in the way he made it. And so Paul is encouraging us in verse 1 here to recognize our position in Jesus Christ. We are up with him in the heavenlies. Positionally, that's where God sees us. Physically, we're still here. But we shouldn't live like this is our reality. We should recognize that it is a pseudo or false or altered reality. Okay? And I'm not talking about real mystical things. We're not going off on some New Age tangent of people just sitting around, you know, with their feet crossed and touching. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the pseudo reality that we live in is a sin sick, sin twisted world, not as God made it. And the reality that we are destined for is the perfect new heavens and new earth. So Paul is saying, while your feet are mired in the clay of this pseudo-reality, I want you to train your mind to think on the God reality, the reality that God made. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, and that raised, remember, is an indicative statement. This is really true, and we can point to a time. Then seek the things that are above. This is your responsibility, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, when we talk about a king's court in America, we're not used to that. We've been thanking God that no kings. What a stupid protest. What a stupid protest. If we had kings, the king would have just outlawed that and said, go home, grow up, get a job, get out of your mom's basement. But you know, the king, the people I saw protesting in no kings thing, they were my age. So chances of them living in their mom's basement are slim to none. So in a king's court, when the king is seated on the throne and there is somebody seated at his right hand, we would call that a co-regent, also a king, reigning with the king. So when Paul says, seated at the right hand of God, that's indicative of, not the same as an indicative statement as the word raised, but that indicates like and similar power and authority. What did Jesus say right before he left the earth? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He didn't say, just go proclaim the gospel and hope that somebody comes to Christ. That is not making disciples. That may not even be making converts if there's no follow-up in discipling and teaching. This is what we're about. And so, seated at the right hand of God is a statement of the absolute sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, which Paul already taught us in chapter 1. And so he's saying, because of these things that you've already learned, this is your responsibility. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So the word set, again, is a present tense. Set your minds. The word is a present tense, means you're supposed to be doing that today, tomorrow, the next day. You should have been doing it yesterday. This is something that you are always presently doing, and it's active. Again, this is your responsibility. You can't say, oh God, take my mind off of that. God says, you do it. He says, remember your little chart here? If you still have it, I don't know. 2 Corinthians 10:5, the 4 or 5 steps that we have there. The way we overcome strongholds in our life is by taking every thought captive and making that thought obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And so this is what Paul is saying. Set your mind on things above. It's present tense. It's active. You get involved. You do it. And it's an imperative, which is the same force of command as the Ten Commandments. God is saying, because of what I did for you, and bringing you into the kingdom of God, you're a child of God, you're born again, then this is your responsibility. Number one, seek the things that are above. Number two, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And when Paul makes that transition, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, he's acknowledging that the default position for human beings is to set our minds on things below, things of the earth. He's not saying, you know, you can't go out and try to figure out and plan your vacation. You can't go out and try to figure out the best vehicle that would meet your needs for your contemporary life and budget. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that the desire for the things that are above, the life in Christ, the life with God, the unction of the Spirit of God moving you through the course of your day, that should be your thinking priority. All else takes a back seat. It doesn't mean you can't think about anything else. Obviously, you have to. You have to navigate through the world, but you have to navigate through the world making those decisions about your worldly everyday life based on the things that are above. The principal things, the elementary things. We've seen that word elementary two or three times already in Colossians, and there's no really adjective with it. Some translations say elementary spirits. We should just say elementaries. Or elementary things. And so Paul is encouraging us here. He's commanding us, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. The things of the earth are your default position. So again, you have to go from your pseudo-reality, the things on the earth, and we begin to focus our minds on the true reality where God is with Christ seated with him and purpose to live in the kingdom while we're on earth. And that's how we glorify God in all that we say and do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And we can't do that for the glory of God unless we are thinking of the glory of God. I made a note here in a commentary that I particularly like. A man by the name of Jeffrey Wilson has written a two-volume series, Commentaries on the New Testament, and he has this to say here on verse 2. Since earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk, I highlighted that. Earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk. And since that's true, Paul urges them to set their mind on things above, that the whole of their attitude toward earthly things will be determined by this heavenly orientation. A heavenly walk, he references Philippians 3:19, that says about the people who are focused on things of the earth, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's the person whose mind is set on earthly things. Their end is destruction. But rather, we need to recognize what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Paul is training us to treasure the things above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Verse 3, for you have died. Okay, so there's the verb, died. You have died. Again, aorist tense. There's a place on the timeline when you actually died to this world. You didn't die physically, obviously. But your desire and your passion for this world died. And that should be the same point on the timeline as verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Because being raised with Christ, being born again, be given that new life, should extinguish your passion for the world. Now we have a passion for the things of God rather than a passion of the world. For you have died, that's a aorist tense, active. You did that. You're the one, even though it's God who raised you up, you're the one that has to decide, I am dead to the things of the world. And we saw that in Colossians chapter 2, round about verse 12, when Paul explained the doctrine of that. Now we're talking about the practical outworking of the doctrine. For you have died, and your life is hidden. Uh-oh, another verb, hidden. That's a perfect tense. That perfect tense means there's an event that happened at a particular time, but the results of that and the action of that continues into time immemorial. And so your life is hidden with Christ in God, meaning there's a time when your life, your spiritual life, was hidden in Christ. And the effect of that goes on and on and on and on. is still effective clear into when we are able to join Jesus in the end. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, what can spoil that? What can take that away? Nothing. Nothing. Because you didn't hide it there. It's hidden there. It's hidden with Christ in God. Then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, that's a statement of his certainty. He will appear. He will be made manifest. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, you know, there's a lot of talk this last few months about the rapture, you know, and of course it didn't happen. And this may or may not be eschatologically end times talking about the rapture, but it most certainly is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he appears, when Christ, who is your life, he is the point of life, he is the source of your life. If these things are happening, if you are disciplining yourself to set your mind on things above, you're seeking the things above, you're living a kingdom life here in an alternate reality, looking for the reality that God has called us to, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, we need to understand how that is that Christ is our life. He is the one who... What is life if there's no purpose? It's not life, it's just pointless existence. And so when it says, who is your life, then we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose of your life. Why are you doing what you're doing at this moment, at this year, whatever, you know, as you sit down and make plans? When I was in the workaday world, not in ministry, but in the workaday world, while I was working to support my habit of ministry, I knew people who would spend more time planning their annual vacations than they did planning their life. They would do everything to plan their vacations, where they're going to go, how they're going to fund it, who they're going to see, what cultural thing or stuff like that that they're... And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying the person who spends more time doing that than they do planning their forever, in my humble opinion, that person is a fool, especially if they claim to be a Christian, because they're off track. Paul is saying here, you should be thinking about how you live for Christ today. Now, it could be that part of that vacation that they're planning, you know, that they're looking for ways and praying and asking God for ways to have some kind of ministerial exchange on their vacation. They go out and look intentionally for who would God have us talk to today. For example, George and Lois, they're the best at this of anybody I know. Everywhere they go, you know, whether he's at the gas pump or anything, he just sticks his hand out and he says, my name's George. Well, what's the other person going to do? They're probably going to shake it and say, well, my name's John. And then while he's holding the hand, firmly but not crushing, he'll ask a simple question like, do you know anything about Jesus? And then based on what they say, if they say, yeah, tell me, what do you know? Or if they say, no, would you like to know? This is important. And so they plan their life like that. And so it's not wrong to plan, especially if you're planning vacations or just normal daily life or the trip to the grocery store or whatever. But the person who is not mindful of that and just going through life like the ball in the ping pong thing or in the pinball, then there's no purpose, there's no course of that life. What Paul is talking about here, since then you have been raised with Christ, because that's true, seek the things that are above, forsake the alternate reality and pursue the true reality that God called you for. The things are above where Christ is, co-eternal, reigning with God the Father, seated at the right hand of God. Train yourself to set your mind on things that are above, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life, that life event that you're in. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Get out of that alternate reality. Come into the reality of God. Why? Because you have died. You've died to the things of the world. You've turned your back on it. You have died, and your new life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden from the effects of the world, if you want it that way. Because you participate in this. You still have the ability to say yes to the world, and the reason why we usually sin is because it's fun. And we like it. And sometimes we prefer it. But it's sin. And so Paul is calling us to recognize that we died to that when we were raised to new life with Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God, indestructible, indissoluble, persevering in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, he's the source, he's the purpose, he's the goal, he's the means, who is your life, appears, he will, then you also will appear with him in glory. And like I said, that may or may not have to do with, you know, the so-called rapture doctrine, but it most certainly is the second coming. Me, I believe the second coming is the same as the rapture. For those who don't believe that, you know, sorry. Sorry you missed it last month or two when it was all predicted. But hang on, because Christ will appear, and when he does appear, those who are born again will appear with him in glory. And then this alternate reality that we find ourselves stuck in will be gone. And our true reality, what God created us for, in the world that God created for us, that will be our new life. And we will experience it both physically and spiritually. Right now, we have the opportunity, moment by moment, day by day, to experience it spiritually and mentally by training our minds to focus on those things that are above and living like subjects of the kingdom of God. Now from here, Paul is going to tell us in verses 5 through 11 those kinds of things that we need to turn our back on. But as I said, we'll get to that early in January, God willing, if we're still here. Brother Cliff, could you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah, Lord, to appear with you in glory. That is the goal. And Father, we just are grateful for being able to look at your word here this morning and just to understand that being with you in glory is the key. So again, Father, as we all go about the rest of this week, I would ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen.